Last Sunday in James chapter 3 verses 13 to 18, the passage started with a question. Who is wise and understanding among you? And I said I could get you to raise your hands if you are wise and understanding, but we learnt that true wisdom is coupled with humility and therefore you would keep your hands down because you're too humble to show that you are truly wise. But again, our passage this morning starts with a question. In James chapter 4 and verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? It's quite a question. It's disappointing that the question needs to be asked, but it is quite a question nevertheless. Now you'll know that the Epistle of James was written in the first century, approximately AD 46 to AD 49. So in the first half of the first century in the history of the world AD. It was written then to first century believers, the first century church, and these believers were scattered all throughout the Mediterranean. If you come back to chapter 1 and verse 1, it tells us who the epistle is written to. But it also tells us a lot about the writer. Because it says in James chapter 1 and verse 1, James, a bondservant. Now, in the NIV, it says servant. But again, go back into the original Greek, it is appropriately bondservant. We spoke a little bit about that last week, that the Lord Jesus made himself a bondslave. One who would never be free. One who would be forever changed by what he had come to do on the earth. And that we have a man in heaven, a glorified, resurrected man. And he is a bondslave to God. And it says here in James chapter 1, James, the writer, I am a bondslave of God and of Jesus Christ. And I'm writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Greetings. Now, James was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He grew up in the same home. His mother and father were Mary and Joseph. And he's one of two of the Lord's brothers who would go on to write epistles in the New Testament, James and then Jude. And doesn't it say a lot about the humility of James that he doesn't start his epistle by saying, I'm James. We might not have met because you're scattered abroad, but let me tell you a little bit about myself. I grew up with the Lord Jesus Christ. We shared the same sort of upbringing. I know him better than almost anybody else ever knew him on the planet. Him and me, we're like this. We're very close, Jesus and me. He doesn't say that. He introduces himself as a bond slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful when you give to the Lord Jesus his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he was to James, not just Jesus, a man that I knew, a brother that I lived with. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am honored to be his bondslave. That's how he introduces himself to the churches or to the believers who are scattered abroad. And then in verse number 2, he says, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And so these believers had been scattered from their homeland, scattered from their families, sent into other countries because of fierce persecution. They were under the threat of their lives, and many of their brothers and sisters had lost their lives because of their faith. Standing up and saying that you are a Christian and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe that he died for sin and that he rose again and that he is now in heaven could put you into the grave. It was serious. And these believers, they had to leave their homelands in order to be given some kind of protection in the Mediterranean. And so to encourage them, James writes this letter of real encouragement under such trial and persecution. Just as a side note, Jude, the other brother of the Lord Jesus who writes an epistle, the last or second last book in her Bibles, he's less known even than James. And so the way that he introduces himself in his book, he says, I'm Jude, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and I'm a brother of James. What humility. He doesn't say, I'm now a bondservant of Jesus Christ, but I was his brother. No. He says, I was a brother to James. but all that I am to the Lord Jesus is a bondservant. That's important because it tells us that these men who are writing these books and telling us to be humble were humble themselves. So James practiced what he preached. And what he is asking in these 12 verses of James chapter 4 for you and for me to do, he did himself. He wasn't saying, do as I say, not as I do. He was simply saying, as I do, you also do. So who here wars and fights? It's amazing, isn't it, that even in the first century church, whilst the believers were enduring such fierce persecution and in threat of their lives, that this question in James chapter 4 verse 1 needed to be asked. You know, that gives me a little bit of encouragement this morning. That even 2,000 years ago, the church had the same problems that it has today. But on the other side, it gives me real depression. That 2,000 years later, we still have the same problems that the church had in the first century. And with all of our advancement and all of our knowledge and the fact that we now have the full canon of scripture that they could have only hoped to have had. And we have it in our own language, in our own possession. And if your bookcase is like mine, you've got multiple copies of it and you've got commentaries to help you understand it. They would only have dreamt to have that kind of privilege. That we still have these same issues that are infesting almost every church locally and globally. Doesn't matter where you go. A great mentor of mine said, Gordon, there's no such thing as a perfect church. And if you ever find it, whatever you do, don't you go there, you'll spoil it. And he was absolutely right. Because I'm far from perfect. You go through the New Testament epistles and you will find lessons on disunity, division, false teachings, pride, divorce and family problems. Lack of leadership, lack of respect for leadership, and many, many other issues littered throughout all of the epistles that Paul would write, that Peter would write, that James would write. Issues that were affecting first century church. And they are so relevant to us today, 2,000 years later, because these same issues affect our churches. It's sad that in the 21st century church, we have these same issues. One of my all-time favourite preachers, he came from Canada. His name was Rowan Jennings. He only came to Australia twice. And I have never heard a preacher like Rowan Jennings before, and I have never heard one like him since. Rowan Jennings was a small man. He was a baker by trade. And he was the most enthusiastic preacher I've ever seen. He would start his message up here behind the lectern and he would finish it at the back. He'd be walking up and down the aisle. And when he first came, we thought, where's this guy coming from? This is crazy. On one of his two trips to Australia, he spoke 106 times on the judgment seat of Christ. When was the last time you heard teaching on the judgment seat of Christ? That every believer will stand before and look for the first time into the eyes of their Savior, and they will give to Him what they have done in their life for Him. And everything else will be burned up. Everything else. And we don't talk about it very much. 106 times He preached about the judgment seat of Christ, and He never delivered the same message twice. Well, I was privileged enough to sit down with Rowan on a number of occasions privately, and one such occasion, we were invited to a wedding, and it was one of those weddings, you know, where they invited you because they sort of felt like they should invite you, but they didn't really want you to be there. So we were so far away from the action that we were basically in a different postcode. And that was fine by me because, if I'm being totally honest with you, it's one of those weddings that I went to thinking I probably should go, but I don't really want to go. But to my absolute delight, they had invited the visiting speaker and put him on the very last table as well. And so Rowan Jennings and I got to spend an entire afternoon talking. And during the course of the conversation, I said, Rowan, I've been going to the assembly since I was 2 weeks old. I'm now in my early 20s. I thought I was a mature, ready to go sort of man because I was almost of age. I had no idea how much I didn't know. I said, Rowan, the thing that upsets me the most, The thing that frustrates me more than anything else in my experience in the assemblies in Australia is that we have spent far too long fighting with one another whilst the real work is not being done. And he got quite excited. He said, "Oh, Gordon, I have this picture in my mind. I've had this picture in my mind for a long time." He said, "I wish I could get someone to draw it, but I can't. But this is the picture that I've got in my mind. I have this picture of these two well-dressed men, brothers in Christ, and they're both dressed in their Sunday best shirt and tie. They've got full suits on. Oh, they're so well dressed. But these two men are fighting with one another and their eyes are fixed on each other, and behind them there's a circle that represents the globe, Gordon. And in that globe there's billions of people, and behind those people there's fire, and the fire is coming to get them. Hellfire. Billions of people are on their way to hell, whilst there's these two well-dressed brethren focused on fighting one another." He said, "Oh, it's been in my mind for a while, but I can't get anyone to draw it." Well, I had a bit of a try yesterday. And I want to say, for the benefit of my sons that are here, because they would never have thought their old father could have done this, there's a program called Adobe Firefly. It's an artificial intelligence program where you describe a picture and it magically just appears. And apparently I even own the copyright for it, which is incredible. And so I did this through Adobe Firefly, just explained Rowan's story, and this is what came up. Two well-dressed men in suits focused on each other and their argument. And behind them is a world which is on fire. The population of the earth so close to hell for eternity, whilst the brothers are fighting over whatever it is they're fighting over. I want that image to stay in your mind as we go through this passage. So focus on it for a little while. Because in the greatest sermon ever preached, by the greatest preacher that ever lived, not by Rowan Jennings, not by Charles Spurgeon, but by the Lord Jesus Christ, when he delivered the Sermon on the Mount, there were a multitude that were there, yes, but it was delivered for 12 men. He was preaching to his disciples. You go through that epistle, you go through that sermon slowly, and you'll see that whilst he was delivering it before a multitude, he was speaking to 12 people, to his disciples. And this is what he said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, then how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men." He said to his 12 disciples, "You are the salt of the earth, and every disciple that comes after you is the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its ability to be salty, then what is it good for? It will be trampled under the foot of man. It will be irrelevant in society." You know, as I think about believers being the salt of the earth, there are four primary things that I think of regarding salt. In Bible times, they didn't have any refrigeration. You know, we'd get some meat from the supermarket or the butcher and we put it into the freezer and it can stay there for months until we're ready to use it. But in Bible times, they couldn't do that. They would get some meat and they would cover the meat in salt. In olden times, they called them salt boxes. You had a box and you would cover that meat with salt because the salt would preserve it from decay. You are the salt of the earth, and one of your primary functions is to preserve the earth from decay. And there's not an older believer that I have met to this point in my life who have said that the world that we're living in today is better than the world that they were living in when they were growing up. But rather what they say is, "I have observed through my life social decay, moral decay. I have seen a backward step in the world in my experience of living from the middle part of the 1900s to today. I'm only 47 years old and I can see massive changes in my lifetime. Things that we never thought that we would be discussing 10 years ago are not only on the agenda, they have been confirmed into public policies." And if you dare argue with them and you stand upon scripture, then you are branded a lunatic and a nonsense. And the world is changing so fast. And at some point, brothers and sisters, we have to take responsibility that we have not preserved it. There is a correlation between the state of the world and the state of the church. And if we've spent all of our time arguing amongst one another, rather than reaching out to the lost and showing them the example of Christ and putting on the character, as we encourage the children to do this morning, to put on the characteristics of the Lord Jesus, if we haven't done that as believers in churches, then it should be no surprise to us that the world is in the state that it's in. We spent 7 years living in Sydney, and during that time I was taught about a man who used to go to the assembly that we were at. His name was George Jenner. I never met him because he had died before we got there, but they called him Jenner of George Street. Now, he just worked an ordinary office job in George Street, which is equivalent to Swanston Street in Melbourne, the busiest street in the city. And every single day he would go to George Street in Sydney, and he would go to his office job 9 to 5. But every single lunchtime, that man, rather than going to the lunchroom to have his lunch, he would go down on the street outside his office and he would preach the gospel. Now, I understand that times have changed, and if you did that now, they'd ask you for your permit and all those sorts of things. I understand that. But when was the last time you even thought about it? And so the mentality of believers 50, 60, 70, 100 years ago was, I live for Christ. I live to serve in my local testimony. I don't expect it to serve me. It's not my job to leave here feeling warm and fuzzy. I should leave Montmorency Community Church feeling empty, because I have given all that I can give to God. The church is not for me. The church is exclusively for the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. Unto him, God, be glory in the church, through Jesus Christ, through all generations. The reason that Jesus died was so that he could leave behind a bride, a church. Why? Because the church would give glory to his Father. Glorify me, that I might glorify you. It's all about the church. And we've taken what the Lord Jesus greatly valued and we have divided it. You do a Google search on how many Christian denominations there are, and you'll get something between 45 to 47,000 different Christian denominations. And every single day in the world, another 2 Christian denominations are formed. Now let that sink in. Because we can't agree with one another, we continue to divide and we continue to split the pearl of great price that he has given all to purchase. And to this point in 2024, we have split it 47,000 different times. Why was it a pearl of great price and not a diamond? Is a diamond not more valuable than a pearl? Because for a diamond to be precious, it has to be cut. But for a pearl to be precious, it is far more valuable as a whole. And we have taken the whole, when I say we, I know we haven't done it, but Christendom has done it. We have taken the whole and we have split it 47,000 times. And the world is going to hell. The state of the world is in direct correlation to the state of the church. Salt also flavors. You know, I'm ashamed to say that my only responsibility in the kitchen is when Amy is making soup, she'll call me to come in and to test the soup. And then I'll say, more salt. And she'll put a bit more salt in, and then I'll test it again, and I'll say, more salt. And then I'll test it again, and invariably I'll say, more salt. Until eventually I say, we have perfection. So the only thing I can do in the kitchen is to flavour soup. I'm useless for everything else. I do occasionally clean up, but we have teenage children, and so it's important they learn responsibilities. When you flavour, you don't take off the top of the salt jar and put all the salt in, because you can't take it out once it's in. You put a little bit in and then you taste it, and a bit more in and then you taste it, and a bit more in and then you taste it. And there's an art to flavouring. And we are the salt of the earth. We are to flavour. We are to enhance. And there's an art to it. And we shouldn't take off the top and put everything in at once and overwhelm the new believer. Just put a little bit in and make sure they've got that. Taste it. Are they understanding what you've taught them? Okay, well, then put a little bit more in. But don't put it all in one hot, in one. You can't possibly expect them to be able to handle that. And if you put too much in, you can't take it out and you've spoiled it. So there's an art to flavouring. So as the salt of the earth, we are a preservative and we are a flavourer. But I tell you what, all those teams that lost football yesterday that shouldn't have, I'll tell you where they'll be today. They'll be at St Kilda Beach going through the cold salt water. And in the winter months of Melbourne, the coach takes them down to the beach and they go to the salt water because it restores the muscles. And salt is a restorer. And we should be, as Christians, restorers. And so there's a number of things that the Lord was saying to the disciples when he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, its effectiveness as salt, if it can no longer preserve, if it can no longer flavour, if it can no longer restore, then what is the use of the salt? You will be trampled under the foot of men. You will become irrelevant. And in so many places, I'm afraid to say, the church has become totally and utterly irrelevant, because there is no difference between the people who are sitting in them than the people who are in the world. We're going to get to that during this passage in James chapter 4. If you are friends with the world, then you are enemies with God. That's what James says. It's in God's word. If you've got James chapter 4 open in your Bible, we're going to see that there are five main causes of infighting. The first one is in verse number 2. And the cause is materialism. You desire what you don't have. Materialism. One of the biggest problems that we have in the church in Australia is that we are all far too rich. I love when I go to Moldova and I see such growth in the church, because the people are so poor. And all they've got is one another. And all they've got's the Lord. And when they give thanks for their food, it's not just a repetitive cliche prayer. They actually mean that they are thankful that God's given them food today. On our first visit to Moldova in 2013, at the same time, a missionary family from Romania had come home from Malawi in Africa. And they decided to come across the border into Moldova to visit family and friends. And whilst there in Moldova, they gave a missionary report, and this man, he stood up with tears in his eyes and he said, I've come home to Romania and I'm sickened at the materialism of the church and of the believers. They're so affluent that they've got no thought that they don't need God. And I thought to myself, please don't come to Australia or you will physically vomit. Because if you think Romania is affluent, and if you think the believers in Romania are materialistic, then please don't ever book a flight to come to Australia. And don't ever come to my church. And don't ever come to my home. Because if you think that they've got a problem with materialism, mine is far worse. And one of the first problems that we have is that we want what other people have got. It's a material problem. The second is also in verse number 2, not materialism but discontentment. Because it says you covet, but you cannot get what you want. You desire what you don't have. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, the apostle Paul writing to the church in Philippi, he said, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Now I want you to understand that the apostle Paul, arguably the most faithful Christian in the church age, who has seen dozens upon dozens of churches planted, thousands upon thousands of souls saved. He says, I have learned to be content. I wasn't born with it. None of us are. And so contentment is something that needs to be learnt. And you know, the believers that have impacted me most in life often are the poorest, loneliest widow sisters who have practically nothing in terms of this life's comforts, but they spend their entire day meditating on the person of Christ. And there's something about them, their face glows. They've got a closeness with the Lord that I can only read about and dream about, if I'm being totally honest with you. Contentment, the Bible says, is great. It's a great thing to have. The third problem that this is given in James chapter 4, also in verse number 2, is that there's a lack of prayer. So your first problem is materialism. Your second is discontentment. Your third is a lack of prayer. You do not have because you do not ask. And so James is saying, stop fighting and start praying. And it's true that believers who pray together are going to be far less likely to fight together. And believers who serve God together are far less likely to fight with one another. Fellow laborers, fellow warriors in prayer are going to be far less likely to pick petty issues with one another. And so you want to stop fighting in churches? Well, then let's pray together. Serious prayer. The prayer that you have before the meeting. Make an effort, all of you, to be there. And I guarantee you it will elevate your meetings. It will also elevate your relationships with one another. Because if you pray together, you won't be fighting together. Coming into verse number 3, he says, the problem is selfishness. Because he says, you ask the wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You know, we say to the kids all the time, there's a difference between needs and wants. And essentially, I'm a marketer. I market. And my desire as a marketer is to make people want my product. So much that it almost becomes a need, a necessity that they've got to buy it. But there is a difference between a need and a want. And we are promised in God's word, Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. What things? Ferrari? A big mansion of a house in Montmorency, where I can only imagine what the property prices must be? No. You go back through the preceding verses, food, shelter, clothing, all the things you need. So your responsibility is to seek first the kingdom of God, and then his promise is you will not lack anything you need. I'm not going to give you everything you want. That's not how this works. God is not a genie in a bottle where you get 3 wishes. And the first wish, of course, is for more wishes. No, it doesn't work like that. God will give you everything you need, and he knows your needs. And your responsibility is to seek first the kingdom of God. He says you are asking with the wrong motives. You want so that you can spend on your pleasures. Your carnal pleasures, your worldly pleasures. It's not about you, James is saying. You've got to have a bigger perspective and start looking up and not looking within so much. How can I glorify God rather than how can I be glorified myself? And then finally, in verse number 4, he says, you adulterous people. Oh, such strong language. You adulterous people. This is spiritual adultery. Where James is saying, you have replaced God in your life with worldly desires. And by doing that, you have been unfaithful to God. You are adulterous to God. You adulterous people. You don't know that friendship with the world means enmity with God. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Let that sink in. Because churches today are filled with people who want to have a foot in both camps. I don't want to stand out. I don't want to be different. Yeah, I want to go to church. I want to feel like I'm doing the right thing. I want to occasionally do some good works, but I don't want to have to miss out on all the things that everybody else does. I'm going to look the same. I'm going to sound the same. I'm going to go to the same places. I'm going to drink the same stuff. I'm going to do everything that they do. You won't be able to pick me different. It wasn't that long ago that you could pick a Christian. Just by the way they lived, there was something about them that you just, that person's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When was the last time someone said that to you? I remember growing up in the Dandenong Assembly, for some reason we used to have our prayer meetings in the garage. No idea why. Perfectly good other rooms, but they insisted on having it in the garage. But there was a poster on the wall of the garage and it said, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I'll go through your social media. Is there any evidence that you're a Christian? Oh, I hope it is all about it. Because we actually have a great opportunity with social media to get the word out to our unsaved friends. You know, they might not be prepared to come in here. I don't know how long Facebook and Instagram and those kind of platforms are going to allow those things to continue, but at the moment we can do a fair bit through them. But sometimes you look at a Christian's social media and you wouldn't have a clue that they're a Christian. You know they like sushi. You know that they like a certain music group. You know that they're really into plants. But you wouldn't have a clue that it's important to them that they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. How sad. We ought not to be ashamed of the gospel. We ought to be able to preach it freely and boldly. Praise God for verse 5, because we are not left to deal with these issues alone. Five issues, and they're serious. Materialism, discontentment, a lack of prayer, selfishness and worldliness. But in verses 5 and also in verse number 6, we're really told that the Spirit longs, it yearns, it strives jealously with us to be devoted to Christ and not the world. And in verse number 6, He gives us more grace. Isn't that incredible? He's given us grace for salvation. We had a man growing up, he only had four fingers on his right hand, and he used to always put his right hand in the air and say, grace is a five-letter word. And I always, as a kid, used to think, maybe you should use your left hand that's got five fingers on it. But, you know, in his mind, the amputated finger, it was still there. And so he would put up his four-fingered hand and he would say, grace is a five-letter word, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches, missing finger, at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. And he would teach us that in Sunday school. And we've never forgotten it. But God gives more grace for us to live as believers. A lady called Annie Johnston Flint wrote these words. He gives more grace when burdens grow greater. He sends more strength when labors increase. To added affliction, he adds more mercy. And to multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. And one of the great proofs of being a Christian is when you experience in your life a peace that passes understanding. That logically, I should be stressed out of my mind. I should be pulling my hair out, or in my case, whatever hair I have left out. But rather, I have this illogical, wonderful peace that surpasses understanding. The unbelievers don't have that. We have peace with God at salvation. Praise God, we can never lose it. But the peace of God that surpasses understanding, that comes and goes in a believer's life. I can lose that. And it depends not upon God, it depends upon my relationship with God, whether I experience His peace. So I don't lose peace with God. He has forgiven my sin. God's word cannot lie. God cannot lie. And He says, I have forgotten it. And I have removed it as far as the east is from the west. I will never bring it to your charge again. I believe that. But I can lose the peace of God. But He can give this wonderful peace. It says, however, that this peace is for the humble, not for the proud. Because it says in verse number 6, God resists the proud and He gives His grace to the humble. Now we spoke a little bit about humbling last week with the Lord Jesus and His seven steps of example. how he came from a position where he couldn't have started any higher. And when he had finished, he couldn't have got any lower. The humbling of the Lord Jesus is the example ultimately for us to follow. And here we're told God resists the proud. He will stand against the proud. But he will give more grace to cope with the issues of life to the humble. And so again we have this really important encouragement in James to be humble. We're going to come to how that really happens shortly. But in between we have verses 7 to 10. Now you know that I quite like my seven steps. So I've done another seven steps of personal responsibility. Because in James chapter 4 verses 7 to 10, there are seven things that James tells us that we are to do that ultimately will take our Christian experiences from where they are to where they could be. The first one he says is, I want you to submit to God. It starts with obedience to God and to his will. I will submit to God's ownership as creator, but more than that, I will submit to God's ownership as my redeemer. I will acknowledge that he owns me twice, once because he made me and twice because he bought me with the blood of his son. And therefore I will happily submit myself under the authority of God. The second thing that we're told to do is that we are told to resist the devil. Now remember, New Testament written in Greek, Old Testament in Hebrew. Doesn't matter what translation of the Bible you're using, it's a translation. There'll be parts of it that are good, there'll be parts of it that are bad, regardless of the translation. But this word resist in the Greek, I'm going to butcher this, but it's anthistami. And it literally means to stand against and to withstand the devil. I've heard Christians say, if the devil comes near me, I'm going to punch him in the nose. You are given no authority to punch the devil in the nose. Not that you could. Don't get smart. The devil is the most powerful being that God has ever created. But he's not as powerful as God. Greater is he that is within me than he that is within the world. But do not underestimate the power of the devil. We are told not to fight. We are told to resist. We are told to stand fast. Then it says he will flee from us. So we don't need to run away from the devil. The devil will run away from us. Our responsibility is to stand firm. How do we do that? Ephesians chapter 6, we spoke a little bit about last week. Put on the whole armor of God, and you're never told to take it off. As a believer, go through those verses of encouragement in Ephesians chapter 6, and from head to toe you will be given protection, and the only weapon you have is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's your only weapon. You take your car to a mechanic and you say to the mechanic, I think I've got a problem with my spark plugs, and he has a look in your boot, you're going to go to a different mechanic. Because he doesn't know his job. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Christians, you should know your Bibles. It shouldn't be a situation where we dust them off every Sunday because we haven't looked at them throughout the week. We need to be in God's Word. It tells us the third step is to draw near to God. I don't have time to do this because time's about to go, but I had planned to take you to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight, his joy is to meditate in the law of the Lord. Day and night. He just loves to drink in the word of God. And he's a happy man. He's a blessed man. And then you go to Psalm 119 and you look at all of the times, literally a dozen or more verses that speak about the power and the strength that is given through the word of the Lord in the believer's life. You're only going to be able to resist the devil if you draw near to God, and you draw near to God by getting into his word personally. It's really important you come together collectively. But there is no substitute for you getting into the presence of God privately and reading for yourself. When you read God's word, God speaks to you. When you pray, you speak to God. It's a two-way communication, and it requires both. If you're just doing one and not the other, you've got a broken line of communication. When I read, God speaks to me through his word. When I pray, I speak to God through my heart. Two-way communication. The fourth thing, the fourth step, is that we are to cleanse our hands. Verse number 8. We are to have clean actions and deeds. People should look at our lives and not see faults. We should be like James. We should practice what we preach. People should see a testimony that is worthy of following. The children should be able to look up to us and say, I know what's important to mum and dad, and it's not the bigger house or the faster car. It's not the bank balance. It's not the holidays. Because I see mum and dad praying together every night. I know that they love us more than anything, but more than anything, they want to see us saved and going on for the Lord. I know that they want us to do well at school, but more important than school, they want us to do well for the Lord. Dare I say, with a year 12 student in my presence, I care not so much about the ATAR, but about what you have to give the Lord at the judgment seat. Because if you go to the judgment seat, you say, but I got 92 in my exams, you're going to say, I don't really care. What did you do for me? That's what counts. The fifth step is to purify your hearts. That's your motives and your thoughts. David, after that great grievous sin with Bathsheba and murdering effectively Uriah, her husband, he gets down on his knees in Psalm 51 and he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Praise God, he does not say, restore unto me your salvation. Can't lose that. Restore unto me the joy of salvation, because you can lose that. I've lost my first love. I've put something in the place of where God should have been. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. And I love that verse because it shows that it doesn't matter how grievous your sin, how bad your fault, how horrible your sin, God can forgive it. And to God, sin is sin. If he says he's forgiven it, he forgets it. And he puts it as far as the east is from the west. He will not bring it again to your charge. So don't you live your life feeling guilty if God has genuinely forgiven you because of your repentance toward him. So that it could be said of David after this verse, David is a man after my own heart. Such was how clean God cleansed his heart that God said, he's got a heart like my heart. That's the power of God forgiving sin. Number 6. It says, grieve, mourn and weep in verse 9. That is, have sorrow and conviction for sin. When you see sin, it should grieve you to the point that it brings you to tears. Your own sin and the sin of others. It tells us in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. And Psalm 97 verse 10 says that those who love the Lord hate evil. And one of her prayers should be, Lord, give me an appreciation of how grievous sin is to you. And if we understood that, and if we truly understood how much God had to pay in order for our sin to be forgiven. Now we think about the cross, we think about the scourging, we think about the crown of thorns, we think about the nails, we think about the beatings. But what we don't understand, and we can never understand, is a 3 hours of darkness. And that's when your sin was paid for. When man couldn't see it, it was between God and his son. And I can't begin to explain it because I honestly don't understand it. But I know this. The Lord Jesus Christ paid as much for my sin as I would have paid. Because if he didn't, then I'm not saved. And praise God, he declared it finished at the end of it. 3 hours of darkness, we can never understand it. That's when our sins was paid for. When God Almighty forsook for the first time in all of eternity his son. My God, why have you forsaken me? We can't even begin to get into that this morning. Finally, the last step on these 7 steps of personal responsibility is to humble yourselves before God. We looked at that, didn't we, a little bit last week with Philippians chapter 2 verse 8, the Lord Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient unto the point of death, even the death of the cross. In our Bible study in Pakenham at the moment, we've been going through the first epistle of Peter. We've just finished the five chapters. We'll be going into 2 Peter next week. And I was speaking about 1 Peter chapter 5 a few weeks ago. And one of the verses, verse number 6, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. Very similar to what we have in James chapter 4. In fact, there's a lot of similarities between 1 Peter chapter 5 and James chapter 4. So look at those two things in parallel. After I'd finished speaking, one of the young girls spoke to me and said, Gordon, you know, you said we've got to humble ourselves, but you didn't tell us how we do it. How do you humble yourself? We all know how to be humbled. Someone comes and puts us in our place and tells us we've done something wrong and we acknowledge it, we've been humbled. But how do we humble ourselves? I had really never thought about it before. And so I had to go away and pray about it and to think about what it really means to humble ourselves. I've come up with 10 things. Now, this is not exhaustive and this is just my ideas. But I want to give you a 10 practical steps as to how we can humble ourselves before God. Because that's the key, not only to James chapter 4 and therefore disputes and conflicts within the church, it's also the key to James chapter 3. I think it's the key to Christ-likeness, which is the key to Christian living, which ultimately is what the Lord wants from all of us, is to be more like himself. And so the first thing that we have to do is we have to understand who God is. When we worship, there's a differentiation between worship and praise. Praise is easy. It's good. We should praise. But praise is easy. We're thanking God for what he's done. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus, that he died on the cross and took away my sin. Praise is easy. When we worship, we're thanking God for who he is. That's harder. Okay? Praise, I'm thanking God for what he's done. Worship, I'm thanking God for who he is. I'm thinking about the attributes of God. God is holy. God is loving. God is kind. God is righteous. God is worthy. And I have to go deeper to be able to worship God and thank him for his attributes as opposed to the tangible things that I can read and see and think about in terms of praise. God loves to hear his people praise. Absolutely. But there's something special about worship. And so the first thing is we should understand who God is. In light of that, we then understand who we are. And once we have a better understanding of who God is, that he is worthy, that he is holy, that he is righteous, we'll have a better understanding that we are a sinner saved by grace. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, one of the last books that he would write, one of the last letters just before he himself would be martyred, after living a life of almost 40 years of selfless service for the Lord, since his Damascus Road experience, where he has seen thousands upon thousands of souls saved, he writes to Timothy this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, not of whom I was chief. He didn't say I was a chief of sinners when I was persecuting the church and I was bringing people to Rome to be murdered. No, no, no. I'm the chief of sinners now as I come toward the end of my faithful service for Christ. Because the more that he got to understand who God was, the more he got to understand who he was. I'm just a sinner, saved by grace. Nothing more, nothing less. Thirdly, keep short accounts with God. Regularly confess your sins to him. It's a reminder of our sinful nature. Because if we're keeping short accounts with God and we confess our sins to him, if you're anything like me, you'll find yourself probably confessing your sins every day. Now, you might not want to hear your preacher confessing that to you, but that's the reality. I have a thought about somebody or something and I shouldn't have had it. It's a sin. And it's a reminder to me that whilst I have a new nature that's living within me, I still have an old sinful nature. And often I feed it more than I should, and therefore it's stronger within me than the new nature, and it takes control. One of my great mentors, a lovely brother, a great preacher, his name is Peter Brandon from the UK. He came to Australia many times to preach. Wonderful Bible teacher. I had the privilege of being able to do a conference with him in Sydney, a Bible teaching conference. He was about 85 years old, and I was so excited to be able to speak alongside Peter Brandon. And when we got together, he said, Gordon, he said, we need to go and pray. Well, we need to pray. And he took me into a little back room, just the two of us, an 85-year-old man. He got down on his knees. I thought, I better get on my knees too then, being far younger. So I got on my knees next to Peter Brandon, and Peter said, oh, God, you know the horrible, sinful man that I am. You know how full of pride my heart is and how I want this to be about me today, not about you. Oh, I need you to empty me and take all of self. And my mouth was open. It was hitting the floor. Peter Brandon, a man who I've looked up to since I was 13 years old, who I've heard speak hundreds and hundreds of times, who I've really wanted to be like. And he's telling me at the age of 85 that he's still having the same problems that I'm having at the age of 23. Josh said to the kids this morning, and he was absolutely right, it doesn't get easier when you get older. And if we're being truly truthful, it actually gets harder. As we have more resources and more time and more freedom. If anything, it gets harder to live for Christ. And he was a man who I respected so much, but he was keeping a short account that before he stood up to present God's word, he made sure that he was forgiven from any sin. Fourthly, we should acknowledge and deal with sin toward others. And there's a pattern for that in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17 as to how we should do it if a brother sins against us. And if we followed the pattern in Matthew chapter 18, 99.9% of the issues that arise between brothers would be dealt with very quickly. Number of times people come to me and say, I've got a problem with so-and-so. And I say, what did they say about it? Oh, well, I haven't spoken to them yet. Well, then you come and speak to me if you've spoken to them and there's still a problem. And I very rarely see them. You follow the pattern of Matthew chapter 18 and it will solve 99% of the issues that arise within assembly life. We've got to follow scripture. Pray for a humble heart. We're told that we can pray and ask God for things. James chapter 1 verse 5, pray and ask for wisdom. So why not also pray and ask God to give us a humble heart? Lord, keep us humble. Make us humble. Give me humble thoughts about myself. Number 6, submit to authority, spiritual authority, professional authority. And here's one that Christians have failed at over the last few years, social authority. It's as if Romans chapter 13 didn't exist in our Bibles for a few years. We've ripped them out. We don't need to obey the authority. We'll do whatever we want. God's word says different. Good and bad authority is ordained by God. And is established by him for your good. Well, we don't like that. So we'll just rip those pages out for a time. It doesn't work like that. Submit to authority. If you want to humble yourself, then submit to it. Spiritually, professionally, socially. Take feedback and correction graciously. Be teachable. Don't think you know everything. And don't think that someone else's perspective isn't valuable. Number 8, purposely speak well of others and don't promote yourself. Number 9, accept a lowly place and be happy when others do well. And finally, purposely serve others. Now, that's not an exhaustive list. It's a list that I've been thinking about in the presence of the Lord since that question that I had locally at Pakenham. How do we humble ourselves? Understand who God is. Understand who we are, keep short accounts with God, acknowledge and deal with sin toward others, pray for a humble heart, submit to authority, receive feedback and correction, purposely speak well of others without promoting yourself, accept a lowly place and be happy when others do well, and purposely serve others. We can do those 10 things. I think we'll be going a long way to humbling ourselves, to get us into a position where we can be used, not to be the creator of disputes and conflicts, but to show that we have wisdom to avoid them in the first place. And then verse 10 ends with this wonderful promise, and he will lift you up. And we looked at the 7 steps of example of the Lord Jesus, but we finished last week by looking at the 7 steps of exaltation, where God raised him up and gave him back all that he had taken. And God exalts us, if we humble ourselves, he will lift us up. Finally, verses 11 and 12, three don'ts. The first is don't speak evil of one another. If you have nothing nice to say, then say nothing at all. It's an old statement, but it's true. If what's about to come out of your mouth is not nice, then just leave it in there. It's not going to be helpful. And that doesn't mean at times that you can't, from a spiritual perspective, sit down with someone and graciously correct them, because that is needed. And we've just looked at one of the things of humbling is to take correction well. But that's to the person that needs the correction, not to somebody else who you're talking about, some, you know, gossip. Don't speak evil of one another. The second don't is don't slander or gossip. One of the biggest issues that we have in churches globally is gossipers. The Lord hated the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. And I think what he despises most about our churches is slandering gossips. And then finally, don't be judgmental and full of pride in verse number 12. This passage in the entire epistle is wonderfully practical. So many of the issues and problems we still have 2,000 years after it was written. If we would just obey God's word, we would resolve so many of these issues before they ever happened. But we all need a reminder. Those here who have true wisdom, and those here who have wisdom in dealing with conflicts and disputes, that's great. But everybody needs a reminder of how we keep all of these things in check. Important lessons. That we're careful not to fall into the traps that cause these disputes and conflicts in the first place. Let's pray. Our Father, we again give thanks for the practical nature of this Epistle of James. We give thanks that we are reading from a man who practiced what he preached. He was humble himself. Something he would have had to have learnt. And we acknowledge that we also need to learn to have this humility. And we can see that throughout this epistle, if we could be men and women who were truly humble, genuinely humble, like the Lord Jesus was humble, and so many of the issues and conflicts that arise would not arise, and the testimony that we have as a church would be so significant that it could change the world as opposed to add to its problems and depravity. So Father, we pray that you would convict our hearts, and where change is required, we pray that you would help us to be prepared to change. And where we're doing things well, then Father, help us to continue and not take for granted that we'll always do those things, but to understand that even old people who have been believers for many years still need to every day ask for help and guidance and more grace. Father, we give thanks for your love. We give thanks for your care and your continued grace being bestowed upon each of us. We pray for your blessing upon this church in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.